Why we believe that the Bible is God's trustworthy word. Today we are doing part two, but the truth is we are not quite finished with part one. Yesterday we were talking about some ancient testimony that affirmed the eyewitness accounts of the New Testament writers, of the apostles, mentioning several of them by name, mentioning the violent deaths of Peter and Paul for the cause of Christ, quoting from various scriptures and acknowledging several of the books of the New Testament that we know and attempt to follow today. We looked at this passage from the epistle to Mathetes to Diognetus from about 130 AD, and the fact that he talked about in the second paragraph or third paragraph there, the fear of the law is chanted, the grace of the prophets is known, the faith of the gospels is established, the tradition of the apostles is preserved. And reading that consistently with the way that we see scripture discussed in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the law and prophets, meaning the Old Testament, and consistently the gospels refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll see an example of that momentarily. And the tradition of the apostles is consistent with New Testament terminology for the writings, such as the epistles of Paul that are accepted as authoritative in the church and that had already been quoted by the earlier writer Clement of Rome that we made reference to at the end of the first century. A man named Ignatius, who was a bishop of the church in Antioch, had been put on trial in these days of persecution in the early second century AD and had been condemned to death. And while he was on his way to the carrying out of the sentence of death against him, he wrote several letters. One of those letters was to the Ephesian church, which he expected to be able to visit on his trip, but I think the way it turned out, he went a different route and didn't visit them. He was in custody. He wasn't traveling freely on his own. But as he was writing these letters to the various churches, it would seem, as you read his letters, that he embraced the idea of martyrdom. And some people think that he kind of had the idea of some of these Muslim suicide bombers, you know, that this is the one sure way to get to heaven. I don't think that's really what he was saying in what he was writing. There's different takes on what he was saying here, but he does seem to have been at least at peace with the idea that he was going to give his life in a cause that he utterly believed in, that he was going to die for his testimony of faith. And he asked people not to be unduly unhappy about that and not to hurt themselves trying to gain his freedom or anything like that. And in this particular passage from his letter to the Ephesians, written in 107 AD, he wrote, "May I be perfected through your prayers and become a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, and have fellowship with him in his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his everlasting life. May I attain to this so that I may be found in the lot of the Christians of Ephesus, who have always had intercourse with the apostles by the power of Jesus Christ, with Paul and John and Timothy the most faithful." And in his class yesterday, Rick talked a little bit about how John, in the latter years of his life, probably lived in Ephesus, as was referred to by Ignatius here. But one of the things that I meant to point out on this slide yesterday, and we were kind of right at the end of our time and I didn't mention it, is how the first part of this statement is a quotation from one of Paul's epistles. And you don't have to look too hard at the slide there to figure out where that's coming from, right? But he is quoting from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul talks about his desire to share in the sufferings of Christ and to be brought to glory through that process of being a part of the same life and the same experience that Jesus had. And of course, Paul wrote that passage when he himself was a prisoner for the sake of the Lord, writing to the Philippians. So Ignatius here in 107 AD was familiar with and expected also his readers in Ephesus to be familiar with the book of Philippians that Paul had written some 45 years before this. In a second of these letters that Ignatius wrote at that time in 107 AD to the Magnesians, he wrote, "Let us therefore prove ourselves worthy of that name which we have received." What name have we received? "For whosoever is called by any other name besides this, he is not of God, for he has not received the prophecy which speaks thus concerning us, the people shall be called by a new name, which the Lord shall name them, and shall be a holy people." What name is that? "This was first fulfilled in Syria, for the disciples were called Christians at Antioch, when Paul and Peter were laying the foundations of the church." Where do we have that? That they were first called Christians at Antioch. Okay, this is Acts 11 and 26. And so again, we know that Ignatius in 107 AD was familiar with the writings of Luke. He was familiar with the book of Acts, the history that Luke had recorded, which in the first 11 chapters of that book, who is the primary hero, the character that carries the story? It's Peter. And then from chapter 13 on, who is it that carries the story? Paul. And chapter 12 gives us a kind of a transition there, where Peter leaves Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. So as described here, he certainly was familiar with and able to quote from the book of Acts. And I thought this quote was a little bit intriguing anyway, because he understood that prophecy about a new name to refer to the name Christian that we find three times in our New Testament, that was indeed the name of honor that the Lord had in mind for his people. We have later on in the second century, in the writings of a man named Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, in which he talks about a number of the errors of people that we'll be referencing a little bit later, Gnostics and others who were in the same general vein as the Gnostics, about 187 AD. Now, just before we go anywhere with that, 187 AD, Jesus died in about 30 AD, okay? And Peter and Paul died in the mid-60s AD. So he's writing 155 years after the death of Jesus. He's writing 120-some years after the death of Peter and Paul. Just by way of reflection, what happened, you know, where was our country, where was our own national history, say, 120 years ago? Do we know anything about what was going on 120 years ago? This is 2004, so if you can do the math, that takes us back to the 1880s, doesn't it? Do we know anything about what was going on in the 1880s? Can we talk with any particular authority or knowledge about people in the 1880s, significant historical figures, events that took place? Okay, that's right. Yeah, my grandfather, Kathy's grandfather, that's the time frame in which he was born. Okay, that's the time frame in which my grandfather was born. And for others of you, you have grandparents that were born a little earlier than that, for some of you a little later than that, but nevertheless, that's not a far reach, is it, to know something about what was going on 120 years ago, or 150 years ago. If we go back 150 years ago, we're back into the 1850s, right, the mid-1850s, the period when the Civil War was brewing, was getting ready to break forth. We can really know a lot of things about those periods of time and those things that were happening there. And I mention that because there's a kind of a modern perception, and we're going to come around to it. And the word modern is one of those words that anymore I kind of cringe every time I use it, because it's gotten to be such a loaded word. You know, we've gone from modern to postmodern to post-postmodern, and it's hard to keep up with where we are now. But there's been a sort of a prejudice that in the Western mind, it didn't just arise in the last few years, but a prejudice in the Western mind, a sort of ethnocentrism that you know, we do everything better, and what we do now is better than anything anybody has ever been able to do before. And when you're talking about technology, there may be some veracity in that, although not nearly as much as we often think. But when you're talking about knowledge, or when you're talking about historical information, it seems audacious to me that people living at the end of the 20th century or the beginning of the 21st century think, and people do, think that they can know more about what happened 2 millennia ago than the people who lived within a generation of that time frame. But there are plenty of scholars, plenty of educated people today who think they can better determine what was happening 2 millennia ago, 2,000 years ago, than the people who lived within a generation of that time. And I think that kind of a proposition is just absurd, to think that we can cavalierly discard the established history of 2 millennia in favor of reinterpretation in modern times. But that really is where we are in terms of knowledge, epistemology, in terms of knowledge in our day and time. Irenaeus wrote this: "For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings of the good things sent from God to us, and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men, who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Now, this man's writing 90 years after the book of Revelation is written, okay, 120 years after Peter and Paul have been put to death. And what did he know as far as gospels is concerned? Well, he knew the same ones that you know: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did he know who wrote them? Well, he believed he knew who wrote them. Okay, he believed he knew who the authors were, and he believed he knew who the real author was, right? And who did he give the ascription of the genuine authorship to? To God, okay? By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that these things came into being through the chosen delegates of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. With Luke giving us a good indication of the gospel that Paul preached, with Mark giving us a good indication of the gospel that Peter preached. Now, why did he write this? Why did he put this down? Well, because, as it says, this is against heresies. There are people who are trying to introduce alternate gospels. Well, they were already doing that in Paul's day. In the first chapter of Galatians, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, any other Jesus, let him be accursed. Okay, so the phenomenon of conflicting messages was not new, but we have that as a basic reason for the kinds of writings that were being done in the latter part of the second century, was as a defense what is already established, what's already known from apostolic authority, versus what's being proposed by people who say they've got newer and better insights, that they have been given knowledge from God that is rather different and superior to the information that came by the mouth of Jesus and through his holy apostles. But at any rate, we know, and this becomes important in some of the things we're going to be talking about a little bit later, that before the end of the second century, in fact, we had reference to it in that earlier writing of Matthetes, that the Gospels were known. But here we have a specific list of the four Gospels, as we know them, that were in common use in the churches in before the end of the second century, commonly recognized and in common use. This is not something that arose at a much later time period. We talked yesterday about two basic issues, and we used Mel Gibson's Passion as a place to kick this off because it stirred a lot of public discussion, at least public discussion in the media. Newsweek magazine, specials on TV news programs, newspaper articles, so on and so forth. And so we questioned, does Mel Gibson's Passion follow the New Testament known history? And the answer was no. We didn't go through a lot of detail about that, but the answer was no. That the movie that Mel Gibson produced does not follow in any, not that it ignores the New Testament, but we had a quote that really reflected the reality that Mel Gibson took an outline from the New Testament, yes, but the story as he presents it really comes from other sources, including his own imagination. And then the question, is the New Testament historically reliable? Is it true? Many scholars say no, but when we consider the authors, we find that not only did they claim to be eyewitnesses, but they were committed to that to the extent that they were willing to put their lives on the line and to die violent deaths. Paul, in several of the passages that we started out with yesterday, talked about making his defense. And his defense was not a matter of finding an excuse that would preserve his life. It was a matter of showing people what he believed and why he believed it. That he was willing to die for this conviction that Jesus of Nazareth had died for his sins and risen from the dead and been glorified at the Father's right hand. He was willing to die for that conviction. He utterly believed that he had seen and communicated with Jesus the Lord. And we looked at some ancient testimony that affirms eyewitness accounts and this commitment unto death that the New Testament speaks of, that the book of Revelation enjoins, that be faithful unto death. That's what the apostles did. Consider your leaders who taught you to believe, as the book of Hebrews reminds us there in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. On the other hand, where we have that kind of testimony, there's other testimony that we are pummeled with on a very regular basis. If it's in the newspaper, it might not be true. Do you realize that? That now and then, just now and then, from time to time, there are things in the newspaper that might not be true. I think it's important that we read, whether it be political jargon, whether it be informational reporting about science, about the environment, about local politics, national politics, whether it be in the religion section, whether it be something, you know, whatever kind of a piece it may be. I think it's important that we read with a certain level of a critical eye, using some discernment to think about whether what is being reported there is legitimate or not, whether it is true or not. This particular piece is one from the Knight Ridder newspaper group, and it was under the headline, "The Bible Left Out Some Powerful Material," scholar says. And the scholar in reference here is Elaine Pagels, and we could spend a lot of time talking about Elaine Pagels. She's a best-selling author. She has specialized in Gnostic writings from the Nag Hammadi text. I'll talk about those a little bit along the way, but we're not going to really dwell on either of those kinds of themes. But this woman, Elaine Pagels, says that Christian beliefs were codified by the Nicene Creed in the early 4th century. Do you know what the Nicene Creed is? That's okay. You don't really have to know what the Nicene Creed is. But you've heard of Constantine. Okay. You've heard of Constantine. In 325 AD, Constantine he's had a vision, apparently, that leads him to think Christianity is probably an okay deal. At least that's the way the story goes. I don't know if he had a vision or not. He is often described as being a convert to Christianity. I don't think he was. I don't see that he ever was a convert to Christianity. But he did politically legitimize the Christian faith. He basically supplanted the old Roman paganism and put a remodeled Roman paganism called Christianity into its place. There was a great change that took place in the public perception of the church at this point in time. There was a great change that started there and continued from there, and I do not intend to demean the idea that there were big changes taking place here in the 4th century. There were big changes taking place in the 4th century. But not a lot of the changes that Elaine Pagels and others that we're going to mention are talking about today. Those who think they can look back 16, 17 centuries and sort of reinterpret the events of the time on a new basis. Elaine Pagels says that in the early 4th century, 325 AD, at the behest of a young bishop, his name would have been Athanasius, fearful that divisions among Christians might destroy a movement under extreme persecution by Greco-Roman authorities, the creed was based primarily on writings later compiled into the New Testament. Actually, the Nicene Creed is not a big controversial kind of thing. You can read it and pretty well agree with what it says. You're not going to have a big problem with what the Nicene Creed says about who Jesus is and who God is. But there was a shift, a paradigm shift, taking place among those who were the prominent power-holding believers in the Roman Empire at this point in time. And it had to do with a political shift brought about by Constantine coming into power and politically legitimizing the Christian faith, saying that this was not merely a legal faith, but a sanctioned faith in the Roman Empire at that point in time. The creed was based primarily on writings later compiled into the New Testament. See, Elaine Pagels says, and the newspaper reporting this says, that the New Testament was compiled after the Nicene Creed, okay, in the 4th century. Well, that's just simply nonsense. It's absurd to think that the New Testament was compiled in the 4th century. It was known to Clement of Rome at the end of the 1st century. At least he quoted from a lot of its books and cited the authors of most of what we know as the New Testament. And every book that we know in the New Testament is quoted as authoritative in the course of the 2nd and 3rd centuries in the various writers that we have from that period of time. In fact, you could practically reconstruct the New Testament from the various quotations of the writers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Since we already know the order in which those various quotations would go, you could pretty much reconstruct the New Testament from those quotations. Nevertheless, this particular feminist scholar says that the New Testament was later assembled, after this period of time in the 4th century. And I'm not going to dwell a lot on what they did in the 4th century, but what we think of as our New Testament canon, and a canon just means a standardized list, the 27 books of the New Testament, yes, in the 4th century, 325 AD, at the council that was called by the order of Constantine at that time, they said these are the books of the New Testament, and they listed the 27 books that we know as the New Testament. Now, why did they say those are the books of the New Testament? Was it because they had the authority to make that real? No. It's because, in fact, those were the books of the New Testament. They were acknowledging the reality of what the authority was. That's all that council did as far as the New Testament's concerned. They acknowledged the reality of what the authority was. They did not impose that upon the believers scattered around the Roman world at that time, but they acknowledged the reality of what was known to be the authoritative writings of those who were apostles or had the apostolic stamp of authority like Mark and Luke did. They acknowledged what was already understood. They put this forth in a creedal form to say, this is what we believe. Now, it's not that all of a sudden this becomes true. All of a sudden this becomes the standard. It's that they put forth in an organized written form, this is what we believe. This is what we accept, and this is what the teachings of the church are based on. In fact, I think by the 4th century, If they had had an option in that council, they would have been glad to have done a little editing on some of those texts, because some of those texts were saying things that they had already left far behind, and I think they would have been glad to change a number of those things if they could have. But they couldn't, because it was already a long-established reality of what the New Testament was, and the continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament is something, again, that we have all the way from the closing days of the New Testament, when Peter writes about Paul and refers to his writings as Scripture, that some people twist the writings of Paul as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. The New Testament, which, as Elaine Pagel said in the newspaper, which is in the 3rd century had acquired equal authority with those of the Old Testament. The so-called Gnostic Gospels, which espoused the possibility of relationships with God other than through Jesus, which did not require a church structure, were summarily dismissed. Well, in fact, Paul himself wrote against that kind of teaching, and John wrote against that kind of teaching, and in the 2nd century, Ignatius was writing against that kind of teaching. Irenaeus was writing against that kind of teaching. This is not something that in the 3rd century they all of a sudden said, huh, maybe we ought to sort this stuff out and figure out what's legitimate. This is the acknowledgement of the doctrine that had been preached from the very beginning by those who had known the Lord is taking place in the 4th century, and then this all has to do with some things that are very much in play in the media today. Sure. If you didn't happen, you know, to pick that up from a newspaper source, we could pick up a couple of her books, The Gospel of Thomas, that she is. It's very strange, but it's a bestseller. Her recent book about the Gospel of Thomas, which is why she made the newspaper in that particular article, and she also was interviewed for the ABC News special, Jesus, Mary, and Da Vinci, that played a few months ago. And the same thing that was recently on National Geographic television for those with cable, and it'll be on again. It'll come around again. But you can see Elaine Pagels in a lot of places. It's a name that if you watch those kinds of things, or if you read articles about this kind of thing, her name is going to crop up. And when we get to a little bit about the Da Vinci Code, a very popular novel right now, she was an important influence in the writing of the Da Vinci Code. According to Canada's best-known religion writer, you probably don't know who Canada's best-known religion writer is. This is from a Canadian newspaper, The Globe and Mail, April 8, 2004. It's disconcerting, to say the least, for Canada's best-known religion writer to decide that Jesus Christ did not exist. Well, it may be disconcerting. It's pretty audacious, but people decide things, you know? People come to conclusions that don't make very much sense. That is the contention of Tom Harper's new book, The Pagan Christ. I think he started out as a Methodist, if I remember the story correctly. He started out, at any rate, in a denomination, and over the years he's you know, kind of gone far and wide, far afield. He wrote a book recently called The Pagan Christ. Oh, excuse me, former Anglican priest, but I don't think that's where he started out. Nevertheless, the former Anglican priest and Toronto Star religion editor for the past 35 years has come to believe that there was never a man named Jesus, and that most of the miracles and wonders ascribed to him in the New Testament did not happen. Well, that kind of thinking is not by any means unique to a Tom Harper. They are a part of the spirit of the age in which we live. Miracles are one of those things that people have a hard time buying into. And, you know, that's okay up to a point, but to come to a place where you say there never was a Jesus, and the whole Jesus story is a confabulation of myths from various sources that are brought together under this umbrella, it supposes a whole lot of things that are just plain absurd. You know, it's just simply ridiculous. The fact that we don't have, you know, Jesus' footprint set in cement with his signature under it is not really a factor in determining whether or not the man lived, whether he walked, whether he talked, whether he taught the kinds of things that we have in the New Testament. There is very strong and solid evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, as strong as there is for almost any ancient figure that you would care to name. The testimony of those writers. See, if you take a sort of a jaundiced eye and you say, well, these people believed in him, therefore their testimony is not valid, then you have a problem with being able to believe anything at all written about anyone or any event anywhere at any time. We don't apply that kind of reasoning in any other area of our lives. Well, if someone believes it and they tell you about it, then it can't possibly be true because they believed it. Well, why would they tell you about it if they didn't believe it? It's just a ridiculous kind of line of reasoning. But this man has come to the conclusion that Jesus never was, and he's written a book to that effect. Even more astonishing, he argues that most of the Christ story was borrowed by the early church from ancient religions, which the church then suppressed in the greatest cover-up of all time. Conspiracy theories are great stuff, aren't they? You know, and there are so many of them, and they're so sellable. It's so easy because people are so gullible to buy into the idea that everything's been fixed up by some group of intelligentsia that have cooked up this scheme and over centuries-long periods of time have maintained these cover-ups and conspiracies. And all for what? All for what? I don't know. But that's his idea, that the story was borrowed especially from Egyptian sources. And I don't really want to read this whole piece right here about Tom Harper, but he says, again, there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived. And he draws on the writings of a man, especially of a man named Alvin Boyd Kuhn. And I just want to skip down to the last paragraph. Who is Alvin Boyd Kuhn? As it turns out, Kuhn was a high school language teacher who earned a PhD from Columbia University by writing a dissertation on theosophy. Okay, what is theosophy? This is the influence that Tom Harper has bought into. Theosophy, any of various forms of philosophical or religious thought based on a mystical insight into the divine nature. Well, give me an example, if you can, of any kind of a philosophical or religious thought system based on a mystical insight into the divine nature. Anyone? What? Maybe Buddhism. Okay. Any others? Hinduism. Okay. Eastern mysticisms. Okay. Various Eastern mysticisms. All right. Religions that believe that we have some sort of a divine spark within us that needs to be in some way informed and set free. The name that just keeps bouncing around my head is Shirley MacLaine, because this is exactly what we're talking about. It is exactly what we're talking about. And if you seriously look at an awful lot of the criticism that's brought to bear in the media about the Bible, if you seriously look at who's talking, you're going to find out that mysticism is very often a factor. They have bought into the idea that you can just sort of reach out there and get something, that you can just sort of leap of faith experience? I can't think of the word at the moment. Not an epiphany, not nirvana. What is the Kierkegaardian idea? I can't think of the word. Come on, Rick. What philosophy was Kierkegaard's philosophy? Existentialism, yeah. Some kind of an existential experience. Thank you. The idea that you can just kind of set reason and rational thinking aside and supplant it with some sort of an experience of the divine that gives you insight, that gives you knowledge and awareness. So what were they calling this back in the second and third centuries? Or what has that kind of thinking come to be called? It's called Gnosticism, which is something that Paul says, you know, knowledge falsely so called, gnosis, knowledge falsely so called, when he mentions that in the Colossian letter. Well, that's what we're dealing with when we deal with this guy Tom Harper, this best known religion writer in Canada, is a man who has transitioned in his thinking into a kind of existential mysticism based on the writings of a man who presents himself as an Egyptologist but was never trained in Egyptology, and there's a lot more that could be said about that. Go ahead, Jerry. Worship of Mary plays very much into this kind of thinking, where you have the divine feminine. Whatever terminology you associate with that, you're reaching out to the Queen of Heaven and things associated with that, which we're going to touch on a little bit more as we go along here. Is the New Testament historically reliable? Many scholars say no, including Tom Harper. But consider the authors, consider the eyewitnesses, people who were absolutely convinced that they had touched Jesus, had spoken to Jesus, and knew the truth about his identity. Consider the ancient testimony that affirms eyewitness accounts and their commitment unto death. And then let's think about some of the stuff that's going on in the modern media. I can say modern about this particular story because 1965 was the time when it was published. The Passover plot. Does anybody remember the Passover plot? I mentioned that the other day, and Adam said, never heard of it. Well, that's good. It's just as well. And if we go 35, 40 years down the line from now, probably if you mention the Da Vinci Code, people will say, never heard of it, because it's not going to remain in the kind of prominent best-selling position it's in right now. In fact, a lot of you maybe haven't heard of it even now, and that's fine. You're going to hear of it whether you want to or not a little bit. But this book came out in the 60s, okay? The Passover Plot. And this author, and then it was made into a movie 10 years later, 1976, it was made into a movie, and I don't remember anything about the movie. But this author, Schonfeld hypothesized that the crucifixion and supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ were a political plan that went wrong when Jesus was killed on the cross instead of merely becoming deeply unconscious. Jesus intended to drug himself so that he could fake his death, so that he could fake his resurrection, and his disciples were in on this. This was the plan, okay, according to this author. Only things went horribly awry. Roman soldier stabbed him in the side and wrecked the whole deal. But the disciples, nevertheless, carried through on trying to make it look like he really had risen from the dead. And then they proceeded to suffer humiliation, degradation, persecution, and execution for this plot that they had cooked up, right? Well, it's absurd. This particular book, nevertheless, spawned a batch of apologetic materials. Who moved the stone was one of the responses to the idea that was popularized in Schonfeld's book. Evidence That Demands a Verdict was one of those books, Joshua McDowell's book, that was spawned by the reaction to the kind of thinking that was associated with Schonfeld's book. So whenever this kind of thing gets the popular eye, there is a response to it, and sometimes those responses can be very valuable, very helpful, to give us a little perspective on what is going on the evidence that does exist and the kind of things that need to be carried. At any rate, when it comes to plots and to codes, there's no end to conspiracy ideas and to propositions that the whole story of Jesus has been a fabrication and so forth. America is a Jesus-haunted culture. That's an interesting way of putting it, but it is in fact true. Jesus as a mass market, marketable figure is at unbelievable heights. There is a multi-billion dollar industry of selling Jesus paraphernalia. Okay, T-shirts, little things to set on your shelves. We'll get to some of that later on. But Jesus is a pervasive figure in our culture. The problem is, as this author puts it, at the same time, it's a biblically illiterate culture. And when you have that odd combination, almost anything can pass for the knowledge of the historical Jesus. And he's right. I mean, people see stuff about Jesus on TV, and do they know whether it's right or wrong? Do they know? Is that what the Bible says about him? Is that the truth about Jesus? Elaine Pagel says what she says about Jesus. Is that right or wrong? Tom Harper says what is that right or wrong? Do people know? Jesus is this pervasive media figure, cultic figure, this pervasive character in the minds of Americans, and yet Americans know just almost nothing of the true story of Jesus. There is tremendous ignorance out there in this biblically illiterate culture. There's been a fellow making a big money run on Jeopardy. I don't know if that's still going on or not. Is the same guy still on there? I don't know. But I bring up Jeopardy not because he's been so successful on it, but because if you've ever sat down and watched Jeopardy, and I don't very much because I can't answer those, I can't question those answers. I don't have that particular knack. But if you ever sit down and watch Jeopardy, you're going to find that a category that people bomb out on again and again is Bible. Yeah, man, throw that Bible thing up there, and anyone in one of our grammar school classes at church could answer the questions. And these guys don't have any idea. They don't have any idea what the Bible says about these things. Now, if it was in the movie, The Ten Commandments, they could probably do it. But if it's in the Exodus story, they don't know. As this author says, we live in a biblically illiterate culture that nevertheless has all this terminology, religious terminology, including the name of Jesus being thrown around all the time and all over the place. This was in an article called Who Was Mary Magdalene in the Christian Science Monitor. And Mary Magdalene is someone that we are going to be thinking about just a little bit today and probably next time as well. This article was in the Bakersfield, Californian back in June, violence traced to one God faith. What's a one God faith? What's another word for that? Monotheism. Okay. Name for me the great monotheistic religions. Okay. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay. Those are the great monotheistic religions. Now, there have been other little shots at monotheism here and there, but those are the ones that are best known and thrive today. Violence traced to one God faith. Now, here's an author who argues that bloodshed is inherent in monotheism in a book chronicling religions. Well, we're the bad guys, okay? You believe in one God, you're one of the bad guys because you're intolerant of other people. Don't you know that all those pagan religions were very tolerant? Kevin made some reference to accepting the God. Was that Kevin this morning? Accepting the gods of another nation, right? Is that where I heard that? Boy, it's hard to sort all these things out sometimes. Human history, he says, this man says, is the history of our evolution toward greater individual liberty. And I just want to highlight that word evolution in your mind because we're going to come back to the word evolution. The idea of evolution goes back to basically the 18th century. Was certainly propagated by the thinking of the 19th century and broadly accepted by the 20th century, and now we, the heirs of all of that kind of thinking and promotion, have this idea which leads people in our era to think, well, you know what? Modern thinking has got to be better than any thinking there ever was before, as I referred to the reanalysis of history and scripture and so forth. But just this individual, this person thinking in those terms, says that human history is the history of our evolution toward greater individual liberty. I don't know about that. I do know about that. That's not true at all. But he says that's true, that's what has happened in the story of human history. But the idea of evolution, I want you to just kind of bear that in mind. We'll be coming back to it before we're done. Kirsch begins the story of monotheism's rise with Akhenaten, and I've never seen the spelling of it before. That's how it's spelled in the article, and it's probably some source somewhere. The 14th century BC Egyptian pharaoh and proto-monotheist. Some scholars this guy I don't think is really a scholar, but that prefix proto, that makes things really good. Kirsch skips the biblical prophets, Abraham and Moses, whose historical reality he rejects as unproven. Well, I don't have a lot of respect for this particular author, and that's not my point. The point is this was in the newspaper, so it must be true, right? The newspaper had this. It's mainstream kind of information. Here's this guy, and he just doesn't believe in Abraham and Moses. Those people, there's no evidence that they were real. We're going to be talking about that, whether there is evidence that substantiates the stories of Abraham and Moses. But he simply rejects them. He says, Judaism as a faith of strict monotheism can be said to begin with King Josiah. That is to say, the days of Jeremiah, the last quarter of the 7th century B.C., that's when monotheism got its start, according to him. Well, that's not true. It's not really very hard to demonstrate that that's not true. For example, Isaiah was a century before that, and Isaiah was, even if you only take the critical edition of Isaiah, which we don't have to do thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, but at any rate, even if we look at Isaiah a century before, who Jeremiah quotes, who Jeremiah refers to, and Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, monotheism is at least 100 years older than Josiah in Israel, and we can work from that. This is one of the ways that we can corroborate the scriptures, is by looking at the interconnection of scripture and working our way backwards. So what do we know about Jeremiah and his times? Well, we know that the stories in Jeremiah are legitimate and true. We know that the characters in Jeremiah are genuine characters. We have abundant evidence that Jeremiah is talking about real people, because there are artifacts today that confirm Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, as a real person, and a number of other people that are mentioned in his writings. And we can work our way backwards step by step and see that there is a credible historical linkage from person to person, from story to story, working backward, that all of these things are true, no matter what, as Jonathan Kirsch says. But there's another aspect to the line of reasoning that he follows, and he can only follow this line of reasoning, and I'm using him because this is, I think, a very typical kind of example of the things that people say in books that involve overturning the knowledge of the past and rejecting the history of the past, is that what he says just simply doesn't make any sense at all anyway. What about the Assyrians? Were the Assyrians monotheists? Does anybody know anything about the Assyrians? Were they monotheists? No, they weren't monotheists. Were they violent? Yeah, you go and you look at the palace walls that have been excavated in Nineveh, which I haven't had the opportunity to go and do. I've seen pictures. And they have engraved on these walls all these pictures of marvelous decapitations with blood dripping out of the heads and people impaled on stakes, wiggling their lives out, and just, you know, scene after scene after scene of the gratuitous brutality that they inflicted upon the people that they conquered. And who did they conquer? Well, absolutely everybody that they could is who they conquered. But the Assyrians were not monotheists. But boy, they knew violence. They certainly knew violence. The premise, the notion that monotheism is in any way responsible for violence in this world is just an idiotic notion. It's just an absurd premise. But you can get it in print, and you can get it advertised, and you can get the newspapers to write articles about it. But a lot of absurd notions get promoted. The Babylonians, the Romans, the Huns, we're not talking about monotheists. The story of the Greek and Trojan War, recorded poetically and somewhat ephemerally by Homer, is a story of utter violence and people who are willing to do absolutely anything to each other. And these are people who worship the same pantheon of gods, the same group of gods. They're not in any sense monotheists. Wars, large or small, are generally fought over wealth, power, and land. Now, religion is sometimes used as a rationalization or a justification, but religion is rarely the cause of war. It sometimes is you know, a little icing on the cake to make it seem legitimate. When you want to dehumanize other people, and you can talk about their religious faith as a means of dehumanizing them, that's a handy tool. But war generally has very little to do with religious faith. It has to do with wealth, power, and land. And someone referred to this passage yesterday in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes those conflicts and disputes among you? Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? Well, do they or not? Is that true on a personal basis? Is it true on a congregational basis? Is it true about politics? Is it true about wars between nations? Where do they come from? They come from the sin that is a part of our lives, the lusts, the desires, the cravings that are at war within you. You want something, you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. There's a demeanor, there's an outlook, there's an attitude that stands behind violence. And it has nothing to do with whether you're a monotheist or not. It has to do with whether you let your passions control you, your desires control you. And that's true of nations as well as individuals, that it has to do with our wants and what we're willing to do to get them. How about that? That animation worked. From the Associates for Biblical Research newsletter, sometimes this seems like the way it is. Public enemy number one, the Bible. Sometimes it seems like that's the outlook, the attitude that exists in our culture at this time. And the author of the article there goes on to talk about an Israeli archaeologist who has come out and said that there never was an Exodus. Well, he's not unique in saying that. We'll talk about the Exodus next week. But some people are maliciously dishonest. As Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26 says, "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit." You know, how much is written just because somebody wants to get noticed or wants to sell a book or make a buck or has their own agenda to advance? And we really need to pay attention to what people are saying and recognize that not everybody is being honest and showing integrity in the things that they claim, in the things that they write, in the things that they publish. "Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." All right, people are not always honest. Did you know that? People don't always tell you the truth even as they know it. And people don't always publish the truth even as they know it. People are driven by all kinds of personal ambitions and personal drives to accept things, to write things, to put things on television, and so on and so forth. And sometimes it's very, very self-centered, very short-term, and ultimately very destructive. Well, let's think for a little while, our remaining time here this morning, a little bit about Mary. And when I say Mary, in this particular case, I'm not talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm talking about one of those other Marys. Which one am I talking about? Mary Magdalene. Do you know that because you read what I have up there, or did you just know that would be the one that I'm talking about? Just guessed. How many Marys are there in the New Testament? A bunch. Yeah, at least seven. At least seven different women who are named Mary in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of James and John. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's enough. Because I can't think of the other ones off the top of my head. The other Mary. ABC News Special. ABC Special examines Da Vinci Code ideas. This is from Publishers Weekly on Religion Bookline. Author Dan Brown was interviewed at length for an ABC News special based on his best-selling mystery novel, The Da Vinci Code. How many of you have never heard of The Da Vinci Code? Raise your hand so I know what I'm up against here if you've never heard of The Da Vinci Code. Okay. I am not promoting it. Don't bother to buy it and read it. Okay, that's not what I'm about here. That's not my point. Before I go on with this, I want to, in fact, share a passage with you from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Isaiah says, "Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." People in Isaiah's time were fascinated with conspiracy theories, political conspiracies, conspiracies between the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Arameans, and conspiracies within the government of Israel and within the government of Judea. And Isaiah says, don't assume that there's always a big plot going on behind the scenes. You know, an awful lot of stuff that happens because people don't know what they're doing, not because they do know what they're doing. And there is too much of a tendency, not only in our times, but even in Isaiah's times, for people to think that when things are going in a certain way, there must be somebody behind the scenes pulling strings. Well, an awful lot of the things that happen because people don't know what they're doing rather than because they do, because they don't have a good plan instead of because they do have a plan. And it is unreasonable to suppose that many of the things that people talk about as being a product of some great conspiracy or we could talk about some of the economic theories that have been espoused in our time on some right-wing kinds of programs, John Birch Society in the 60s, and we could go a lot of places with talking about conspiracy theories, but that comes into play in some of what we're talking about with being able to defend our faith, being able to make a defense for what God has done through Jesus Christ, and for the legitimacy, the veracity of the Scriptures. Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Don't suppose there's some clever lurking hand behind all the stuff that's going on in the world around you, and that there has been some centuries-long conspiracy to accomplish the way things are going in the world right now. There's plenty of evil going on right now that didn't have any long-term clever planning going on, except for the general tendency for things to go from bad to worse. Dan Brown has written a novel, a best-selling mystery novel. In fact, one of the best-selling novels there's ever been. I don't know how long. I don't know for sure if it's still in the number one spot on the New York Times bestseller list, but I do know it was there for a year and a half. It was number one on the New York Times bestseller list for a year and a half, and it may still be there. I don't know if it is or not. Don't know if it's been bounced from that spot or not. But it was noticeable enough that ABC News, at any rate, decided to do a special on it and called the special Jesus, Mary, and Da Vinci, which aired in November, exploring controversial historical questions considered in the novel, such as whether Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had a family together. Do you think that's a controversial historical question? Actually, that's not a historical question at all, because there simply is no history to support that notion. None. At all. Ever. Not in the first century, not in the second, not in the third. There is simply no history to support that notion at all. That's not a controversial historical question. It may be a dandy conspiracy question, you know. But it's not a historical question, because there is simply no history that would support the idea that Jesus and Mary had been married. Now, could Jesus have been the Savior and have been married? Sure, if God had intended for it to work that way. But what I see in the New Testament is God wants us to identify Jesus with a bridegroom role, not of a human woman, but of a spiritual bride, which is his church. That's how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to his disciples at one point. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom, and when the bridegroom comes, the friend rejoices because he's heard his voice. This is how God wants us to perceive Jesus, and that's one of the reasons that Jesus did not have an ordinary family, a wife, children, and all of that. I think there probably are other reasons too, but whether Jesus did or didn't have a family, as far as I know, would not have been a factor in whether he could or couldn't have been a sinless man who died to save the world. There were other reasons at play in the plan of God, but having a wife and family would not reduce his capacity to be a man without sin, who dealt with temptation, who fulfilled the plan of God. God had reasons why Jesus lived the life that he did, but the notion that Dan Brown sets forth really is completely off the marker as far as the importance of Jesus being a single man or a married man. Publishers Weekly, in Religion Bookline, ABC Special examines Da Vinci Code ideas. It's interesting to note that since the beginning of recorded time, history has been written by the winners. This is a quote from Dan Brown. Have you ever heard that? History is written by the winners? Why do people say history is written by the winners? Is it because history is written by the winners? Is that why they say that? It isn't true. Show me a shred of evidence that says history is written by the winners. Show me history that has... No, that's going in circles. The idea that history is only written by the winners is ludicrous to someone who comes from a Christian perspective. The guys that wrote the New Testament, were they winners? The prophets like Isaiah, were they winners? As far as we know, Isaiah was brutally murdered by King Ahaz, sawn in half. He's a winner? The guys who wrote and preserved the Old Testament accounts, the history is there. As Jesus said, what prophet did the fathers not put to death? Did they not persecute? This was an ongoing phenomenon, and it's not unique. History is not written by the winners. It's an absurd notion, but it's a way of arguing from ignorance. It's a way of saying to people, look, we can't know on the basis of history what the past really is. And since we can't know, we can just make up our own. And that's exactly what's going on with Dan Brown and many another in terms of challenges to the biblical story. Never mind those guys that wrote that stuff down and whether they died for their faith, whether they utterly believed it or not. Never mind the guys that testified to it at the end of the first century and the second century and the third century. Never mind what they wrote. We'll just kind of rewrite it to suit ourselves. Because after all, history is written by the winners. You can't trust what they said, so instead, trust what we say about what they said. Trust what we put upon the text instead of what is contained in the text. And believe me, that is a very common place for scholarship, for historical scholarship to be today, is to be in essential denial of the possibility of knowing the past from history. And it's a ridiculous position to be in. Despite an obvious bias in this accounting method, we still measure the historical accuracy of a given concept by examining how well it concurs with our existing historical record. That's right. Isn't that right? How do you establish something's historical accuracy and veracity? By comparing it with what you know to be true. And he says, that's no way to know what's right. Well, then how can you know what's right? And the answer from Dan Brown and many and others that we'll continue talking about tomorrow is, you can't know what's right. So just take our word for it. Just take what we say about it, because it sounds really clever and cool, and there's lots of secrets that you never imagined before, and we'll pick it up there and go on with it tomorrow. But this idea that you cannot know history because the only way to verify something's historical accuracy is by checking it against what we know to be true, and we don't want to do that, that is just an absurd place. It's a denial of knowledge. It's a denial of the possibility of truly knowing anything, and no one lives their life that way. Dan? No, that refers to a perspective on history that is applied to the Bible, but not uniquely to the Bible. Also to secular history. I'll just say this about Dan Brown before I do close this down, is that Dan Brown not only is fast and loose with biblical history, he's fast and loose with all history. Okay, a man who read his book was talking to me, and I won't say who it was, but a man who read his book was talking to me and saying how Dan Brown is such a meticulous researcher and exacting historian, which is what Dan Brown wants people to think. But in fact, even in routine matters of ordinary history, he throws the truth out the window and just makes it up as he goes along. And what he does with that is happening in history classrooms in universities all over this country, and I'm not kidding. It's happening all over the place, that people are just playing fast and loose with history and imposing what they think probably happened on the text of what we know the facts actually were. Reinterpreting, reimagining, rewriting history for the postmodern era. Pick it up there and talk about that some more tomorrow.